I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We have finally come to the end of this wonderful arc that we've been looking at from chapter 3 to chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 37, the very end of chapter 4. And as you turn there and you look at that passage, it's one of those passages that you are tempted to just kind of read through quickly, to maybe tag on to another part of the book and just maybe have preached it along with something else. It just seems like one of those throwaway passages. There isn't a whole lot of action. It's in your Bible plan as you read through the Bible, so you just read through it quickly so you can get back to the action of the healings or the this or the that or the persecutions, you know, the good stuff. But in actuality, there's quite a bit in this little passage that we want to see, this moment, this little vignette that Luke gives us of the church. We want to be able to see what it has to say, in particular as it deals with our needs. So let's look at Acts chapter 4. We're looking at verses 32 through 37. Hear now how God speaks to us through His Spirit in the Word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, as you heard Elder Rod Alexander announce, we have Men's Grill Night coming up this week. Should be an exciting time. And I was just thinking back to the last time when we were together, and what did the men do? We certainly enjoyed each other's company. We enjoyed the food. But then we had a time of serious prayer for one another. And what came up again were our needs. There were needs, and there were needs, and there were needs. And this morning in Sunday school, as we always do, we spend a bit of time praying for one another. And again, we saw so many of our needs. And of course, our weekly prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 6:30. What do we see? All our needs, all our needs, all our needs. You know, for all our claims of self-sufficiency, all our claims of might and technological prowess, we are just needy creatures. And so as we come now to the conclusion here of chapter 4, we see how the church dealt with the needs of those people amongst them. And most important, we see what motivated them. And that's what we have to see for ourselves. How do we deal with our needs, and what motivates us to deal with the needs of others? So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that as Jesus' followers, we receive grace. And also we're going to see that as Jesus' followers, we show grace. So we receive grace, and because of that, we will be able to show grace. And the last thing I want us to do is just have some practical questions answered about how it is that we show grace. Practical questions answered about our generosity. So that's what we're going to look at. So let's start with the first point. As the followers of Jesus, we receive grace. Now, when you look at the Bible, you see the church described in the Bible in many different ways. So, for example, the church is described as the body of Christ. Christ is the head and we are the body. Elsewhere, you see Paul also describing the church as the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom and we are the bride, and He loves us and cares for us and has married Himself to us, and we look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Elsewhere, we find the church described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. We've been talking about in the book of Acts that the church is often described as a Spirit-filled community, defined by the fact that we are filled with the Spirit. But here, in this little passage in Luke gives us another description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it means to be the church. And maybe you missed it. It was right at the end of verse 33. He says, great grace was upon them all. What a wonderful and amazing description of the church. How do we define the church? The church is that group, that body that receives the grace of God. How do we define a follower of Jesus? It is those who have received the great grace of God. And that's an astounding thing when you think about it, people of God. You have to remember what grace means. Grace means unmerited favor. Something that you don't deserve, something that you have not earned. And yet God bestows His favor, God bestows His blessing on us, even though we are not worthy. What an amazing thing that is. Grace given to somebody such as me. I mean, to me, do you know who I am? Do you know the things that I have done this week? The things that I have said, the things that I have thought this week? Oh, yes. If you begin to compare me, you might say, well, oh, yes, he's not a thief. He's not a murderer. I've never been to prison. And if I even start fooling myself, I might start believing that I'm even better than most regular people after all. I'm a pastor. Yes, from the low down view here on earth, we might be able to compare ourselves and think that we're better. But when we take that bird's eye view, or better yet, that God's eye view, when we see things the way God sees them, when we weigh ourselves not by human standards of whether I've ever been in prison or not or whatever, but when we weigh ourselves by God's standards, oh, I am no better than any other person. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of heaven. And later on, Paul would say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we are. That's who we really are in our natural nature, what we are born with. And yet, despite all that, God's grace, His great grace, as Luke calls it, is upon me and upon every other sinner who turns to Jesus Christ and trusts in Him. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see what it means that we are the recipients of the grace of God. What does it mean that grace, great grace is upon us all? Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. And as we read this passage, pay attention to how Paul piles up blessing after blessing after blessing. How he consistently points to all the things that we receive as being due to nothing else but the grace of God through Jesus. So Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What an amazing passage, and Paul actually goes on from there. Look what he says in verse 3, that we are the recipients in Jesus of what? A few spiritual blessings, some spiritual blessings, many spiritual blessings? No, every spiritual blessing is given to us in Jesus. And he begins to lay those out for us, doesn't he? He tells us that we've been chosen, that we are those who are loved, that we've been adopted, that we've been redeemed, that our sins have been forgiven. These are all the blessings that he gives us. And twice he mentions that all this comes through Jesus Christ, He who is the Beloved. And why does it have to come through Jesus? Because of the kind of people that we really are, as we said earlier, broken sinners who fall short of the glory of God. But the good news, the so-called gospel, that's what the gospel means, good news, is that Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I are just not capable of living. In every way He obeyed the Father, in every way He pleased the Father, in every way He loved God and loved His neighbor. And the good news is that when we put our trust in Jesus, that perfect record of Jesus' obedience is given to us. And then, even more, God takes our record of sin and hate and failure and disobedience, and He lays it upon Jesus, and Jesus pays the price for that in His substitutionary death on the cross. That's the good news, what the Puritans used to call the great exchange. My sin and the penalty for it laid upon Jesus and taken by him, his merit, his righteousness, his obedience, his goodness given to me. And I get the credit for it. And because of that, I am blessed. What an amazing thing. And it says here in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, all of this is according to what? To the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. People of God, God does not hold back. God is not a stingy God. He is rich in grace and he lavishes upon us. Gives us a superabounding grace, as Paul says elsewhere. So returning back to our passage in Acts, can you see now what it means when Luke says, great grace was upon them all? These are the people who had received the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's who we are. This defines us as a church. We are the recipients of the great grace of God, his unmerited favor. Followers of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we receive grace. Before we move on to the next section, we do see some evidence of that here in this passage. It doesn't just claim it, but you can see it. There's some things happening here that just would not be natural for us to do on our own. So, for example, in the previous section, you might remember the big storyline that we've been seeing all the way from chapter 3. The apostles had been preaching Christ, and been preaching this very grace being available to sinners who would have it. And what happened? The authorities came up to them, the religious authorities, the secular authorities, the academic authorities, and they all together united to tell them, you must stop or you will be punished. And instead, what did the church do? Rather than retreating, they said, Lord, give us even more boldness to preach. And give us your power. May we see the hand of God to continue to heal and do mighty miracles so that people will believe the message. And here we read in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Clearly God answered their prayer. That was an evidence of God's grace. They had asked for boldness. They had asked for power to continue to do what they had been called to do, and here they are doing it with great power. Evidence of God's grace upon them. And we see further evidence in the following verse, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. Now there's something that you know is not natural to us. It's an evidence of God's grace. And it was possible because we read at the end of verse 32 that they had everything in common. And it's here that I want us to put our focus. Because we're going to see that this was not just a one-off. This was not atypical behavior. This is the way they were living now because the disciples had been transformed by that great grace that had been laid upon them. And what we have to recognize too is that when we receive the grace of God, we too are transformed by that grace, and that enables us to show it to other people. And that's our next point. As Jesus followers, yes, we receive the grace of God, but that means that as Jesus followers, we now show grace to others as well. Luke reminds us all throughout the book of Acts that the church is different from the world. That the church is defined by being that spirit-filled community. That the way that we live as disciples is unlike the way the world lives around us. That's a lesson that believers need to grab a hold of, because so often we want to be able to hold our views and yet fit in with the world. And yet all throughout Scripture, not just in the book of Acts, we see that we are called to be different and to behave different. And this is something that Jesus was constantly speaking about. He was always talking about what life would be like in the kingdom of God. In fact, once you become attuned to the fact that Jesus was always speaking about the kingdom, you'll begin to see that it really was at the very center of everything he was saying. It's all about life in this new way of living in the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look at, for example, his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, it's all about kingdom life. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is a new community of people who have been transformed by Jesus and who are ruled by Jesus. See, that's a good working definition. We can work with that. The kingdom of God is this new community of people who have been transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are ruled by him and submit to him. Kingdom, a community where the people love God and where the people love their neighbors as themselves. Not through their own ability, not through their own strength, but because great grace was upon them all. Now, I need to take a moment to talk a little bit of kingdom life, because so many Christians today think of the kingdom as being something that will come in the future. And it is true that when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be here in all its fullness. But it does not mean that the kingdom is simply a future thing. When Jesus spoke about kingdom life, for example, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to us in the way we live today. Because you see, we have to recognize the kingdom actually came with Jesus. When Jesus started preaching in Matthew 4:17, we read, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's just an old Palestinian kind of expression, a way of saying the kingdom of heaven is here. It's right here at hand. It's not future. And so he's saying, repent and believe. Later on in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples on a mission of healing, but primarily of preaching the good news. And he tells them, proclaim as you go. This is in Matthew 10:7. Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It arrived with Jesus. And while it's true that the kingdom is not yet here in its fullness, we don't see the perfection of that kingdom yet. We don't see everything under the rule of Christ yet. It is already here. It's one of the reasons you hear us often use that expression, the already but not yet. The kingdom is already here, but not yet here in its fullness. But have to recognize that this is what Jesus is constantly calling us to, a different way of living, a different way of behaving towards others. And here's the real kicker. The church, then, is supposed to be a picture of God's kingdom here on earth. We are to represent, while we are here on earth, a picture of what that future kingdom is going to be like in its fullness. We are to represent it now, right here. For those of you who like technical theological jargon, the church is to be an intrusion of the eschaton into the present space-time continuum. How's that for the heavy-duty language? But to put it in more common terms, it simply means this. The church is to model what that future life of heaven is to be like here on earth. So that when people see the church, they are seeing kingdom life as it is supposed to be in the consummated new heavens and new earth. Think about what that means for you. It means when you go to work, when you're shopping in the supermarket, when you are in your school, when you are in your home, you are a little bubble of heavenly life on a hellish earth. And you display that kingdom in how you live and how you work and how you speak and how you think and how you treat others, even in how you think about yourself. And you represent that to the world around you. A little bubble of the kingdom of God. That's what we are in the church. We are to model it. And that's what we see here happening at the end of chapter 4. The disciples are modeling life in the kingdom by caring for one another's needs. Why? Because in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no need. There will be no physical want. No one will lack anything. And the disciples in the early church were modeling that for others to see. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I think we want to take just a step back and understand and clarify what it is that is actually going on. This is a passage that in the last 100 years or so has been greatly misunderstood and even abused. What the disciples were doing here, they were not promoting some sort of Christian socialism. We're not looking at some sort of Christian version of communism. One of the things, perhaps we'll have to take it up sometime in Sunday school, the Bible all throughout strongly defends private property. It's in one of the Ten Commandments. It's part of who we are as human beings, as created beings. Private property is not evil. God made it for us. And that's clear even in this passage. In verse 34, it makes it clear when it says, for as many as were owners of lands or houses. Nothing in Scripture speaks against the idea that we should be owners of property. There was no requirement here for people to have to surrender their goods when they became a follower of Jesus. Nothing like that. Next week, when we look at Acts chapter 5, it'll be very, very explicit. In verse 4, Peter is speaking with one of the believers, Ananias, And Ananias had just sold his land. And he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, before you sold the property, it was yours. You owned it. And Peter is validating that. He's not saying it was the church's, it belonged to us, or we had a right to it. It was yours, Ananias. And he continues, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You sold it, you got a certain amount of money, that money is still yours. You can do with it whatever you please. We are not looking at all here at some kind of model for Christian socialism where the church then requires that if you become a follower of Jesus, you surrender your property and it all goes into some kind of common pool. No, what you are seeing are these believers living out what Pastor Ansel read earlier from Deuteronomy 15. That ideal that was presented in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, for what life would be like in the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 15, the people are entering into the Promised Land. They've just been reminded of the Ten Commandments and the covenant that God has made with them. And we read in 15:4, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." He's saying, keep the covenant, obey the commandments, and you will experience no need. You, Israel, if you are obedient to me, I will bless you and you will be that kingdom right now, right here. Now, you all know the story of the Old Testament. The Old Testament believers couldn't live up to it any more than you and I can live up to it until the perfect Israel arrived, who was Jesus. And in Jesus, you have the fulfillment of all this. But because they didn't always perfectly live up to it, they did not experience the fullness of that. But they were supposed to model it. And now, with Jesus having come and empowering us by His Spirit, the church can begin to model it right here. Remember, Israel is nothing but the church in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament is nothing but the continuation of Israel. So this has always been God's purpose for His people. The church serves as God's embassy, the kingdom's embassy here on earth. You ever been to an embassy overseas? If you were to cross the border and go to Mexico, or cross the other border, go north and go to Canada, you're in Mexican territory, you're in Canadian territory, you're on their land, under their rules, under their sovereign rule. But if you go up to the embassy and you step inside the American embassy, you are no longer in Canada. You're no longer in Mexico. You're no longer in Senegal. The minute you step into that embassy, you are on American soil. And that's what the church is to be. We are the embassy of God. Wherever people enter into the church, by putting their faith and trust in Christ, we become that embassy. And you are in the kingdom. It's not an aspiration, it's a reality. And we are meant to exhibit here on earth what that kingdom life is like. And so the aim in both the Old Testament and New Testament was to see a people who did not have need, a people who did not have want. And so we read that they gave as others had need. You notice they weren't giving indiscriminately. Their stuff wasn't being taken. They were giving of their own accord as a person faced need. It doesn't tell us how much to give. There's no set amount. We talk about in the Old Testament a tithe, the 10% being given as a sort of minimum to a people underage who were still learning. This is, you know, it should be about 10%. We see in the New Testament people giving much more generously than that. And that's what really is clear. While no set amount is given, what is clear is that Christians are being called to be generous. We're familiar with that story in Luke 19:8 of Zacchaeus. We read that Zacchaeus stood and said to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And earlier, Pastor Ansel read from 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Jesus did this for us, so now we do it for others. Now, this is very, right now, sounds very esoteric. Jesus died for me, so if I have to die for you, I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to do it. But What are the chances of my having to actually die for you in this country? Not too much. It's the next verse, which is actually the one that Miller read, that starts getting us all messed up. Because after John gives us his high ideal, Jesus died for you, now you die for others, he puts it in real life terms. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Oh, you say. Oh, that's close. That is much closer to home than some theoretical, oh, they're going to persecute you and they're about to shoot you and I will throw myself in front and take a bullet for you. Now, this is something I can do right now. And John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And he challenges us to do that. Because when we receive the grace of God, we now show the grace of God. So people of God, let me ask, do we model kingdom life? Are we modeling it? Would the world know what life in the kingdom is to be like by watching us? If an outsider were to come into our midst right now and looking in, what would they see? Would they see a people struggling to make ends meet on one side while others are feasting, luxuriating, and all the good things of life? Or would they see a new way of living? Something unlike the rest of the world. Something in the truest sense alien to them, where people are generously caring for one another. Not where people have given up everything and everything has been equalized, but with those who are struggling to make ends meet, those folks are being helped. Is that what they would see? You have to remember, as disciples of Jesus, we receive grace so that we can then show grace. Now, let's go to the last point. I want us to look at some practical questions about how we show grace, how we show and express our generosity. So let's just take a few of those questions and work through. What does it mean that we're being called to do this? One of the questions that comes up is, okay, you're talking about helping one another. This is kingdom life. We're supposed to care for one another. We got that. But what about those people who are outside the church? Are we to show them any help? Are we to help those people too? So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, we're going to look at verse 10. And actually, we're going to look at three different questions. Every one of these builds up. So Galatians 6:10 we'll actually end up using again. It speaks to all of them. You got it? Okay, so what does Paul say in Galatians 6:10? He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's our answer. And there's several things that stand out in this little section. The first thing is, as we have opportunity. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Parable that Jesus spoke and said, here was a guy, right? A Samaritan who, well, actually he starts off with just a regular person from Israel, a Jew who had been beaten up and laid on the side of the road, left for dead after he was robbed. And all these other folks come by and ignore him, including the religious leaders and all this. But who is the one who takes care of the man and gives sacrificially? It is a Samaritan. And there's many things that we learn from that story. But one of those is you help the person when an opportunity presents itself. It's very easy to help in the abstract and ignore the actual cases right in front of you. To say, oh, I'm committed. Now, let me kind of change gears away from generosity to apply this in some other area. One, so that we can learn about that, but also so we can apply it here too. Sometimes when I do marital counseling or some other kind of counseling of two people who are at loggerheads with one another, which sadly usually happens more often in marriage, I'll hear stuff like, I can love everybody else, I just can't love him. Oh, I love the world. Well, it's easy to love the world, but it's so much harder to love your husband and your wife and your children and your boss and your neighbors and others here, the people with whom we really interact. And this is the same thing. What we're being told here is, as you have opportunity, that's where you express your care. That's where you express your grace and your generosity. As we have opportunity. And then he says, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone. It doesn't matter who they are, our Muslim neighbors. Here in Flower Mound, our largest ethnic minority is not Hispanics, it's South Asians. That's where we have our Muslim neighbors from Pakistan, but we also have folks from India and Bangladesh and all that. Most of them are Hindu. We are to show compassion to them, Hindus and Muslims. Secular humanists and atheists, black people, white people, Hispanic people, Asian people, people who are very well educated, people less educated. It doesn't matter who they are. You show opportunity to everyone. But there is a qualification, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We'll talk a little bit more about that qualification in just a moment. But yes, we are to show our care and our concern to everyone as we have opportunity, as they present themselves to us. Not in the abstract, oh, I love people everywhere. Show it to the people God brings into your sphere of influence, into your life. Well then, if I'm supposed to do that to all different types of people, how about suffering around the world? How far geographically should my care go? Right? There's a lot of suffering in the world today. We're constantly hearing about hunger and famine and natural disasters and war and disease and all sorts of economic hardship, and it's all over. With the global news of today, we're more aware than ever of the suffering that happens all around the world. And that's not a bad thing, that awareness. So how do we deal with this? Well, I like the way Kevin DeYoung puts it. He talks about exercising moral proximity. That's a good term, moral proximity. In other words, those that are closest to you should come first, but not exclusively. So let's take a look at another passage. You might want to turn a little ahead in the book of Acts to 11:27. And there we get a picture of that moral proximity in play. Acts 11:27, it says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius." Now, all the world more likely meaning the whole of the world known at that time, the known world, the Roman Empire. So verse 29, "So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So here's Antioch, which is to the north of Jerusalem. I know it says here that they went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's because they're not thinking down as in south. They're thinking Jerusalem is high, Antioch is low. They went down in terms of elevation. But Antioch, one of the major Christian centers, the first place where Christians will be called Christians, as we'll see later, major center, outreach to the Gentile world. And there, Agabus comes down and he says, hey, there's going to be a famine all over the Roman Empire. And notice what happens here. The disciples recognize the need. That's the first step. You've got to recognize it. There's going to be a great famine coming. They recognize the extent. It's going to be all over the known world. But they didn't try to help the entire world. What did they do? Well, presumably they helped Christians right there locally in Antioch. But then they also sent, as it says here, they determined to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, to the south of them. These are our brothers and sisters to the south. Moral proximity, we can reach out to them. Think of it sort of like concentric circles, right? Think of the people for whom we're most responsible at, to be in the center, and then things kind of work out from there. Think about your family at the very center. These are the people for whom you have the most opportunity to care for. Your husbands and your wives and your children and your brothers and your sisters and your uncles and your aunts and your grandparents. And then you go out to your church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then from there you go out to the community, to the local community, and then to the community beyond even our local one. The reality is that when somebody says that they love somebody really far away in the abstract, they don't really love them. The fact is that we love those closest to us. God recognizes that. He recognizes that's how we're built. And so if everybody is taking care of those within their circles, everybody is exercising moral proximity, everybody will be taken care of. That's how families work. Think about it. When you're in a family, you got your mom and your dad, you're related to them by blood, and later on you marry, now you're related to that person by marriage. And what happens when you enter that family? You don't sit there and say, well, this is my part and this is your part. No, it all All in common. You're all belonging to one another. Everything now is held in common. That's what you see happening here. A willingness to share. We read in verse 32, those who believed were of one heart and soul. They had been united just like a family. So of course you care for one another. Of course you take care of one another. You start there and you work your way out. It doesn't mean that you can't take care of somebody on the other part of the world. And sometimes God moves in our hearts to focus on something that especially touches our heart. But you start with moral proximity, right? You start with those folks to whom you're most responsible at home. You radiate on out, right? Okay, one last question to look at. If we're going to be generous in this way, aren't some people going to take advantage? So why should we do it if we're going to be taken advantage of? Well, there's no doubt that some people will seek to take advantage of your generosity. That has always been the case, and that's not going to stop. However, while the church is called to be generous, while the church is called to be compassionate, the church is not necessarily called to be suckers. You can see that here. It tells us in verse 35 that it was distributed to each as any had need. There was discernment there. It wasn't just indiscriminate. There was discernment. Who has a need? And one of the best ways that you can handle this is you have to set up rules in order to be fair. This is something that we see happening again and again. Rules have to be established. And when those rules are followed, then things can be distributed fairly. Needs can be met fairly. People won't take advantage. We see it in Acts chapter 6. It's the classic passage that shows us how the deacons came to being. In Acts 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, which means the needs were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews, that is the Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands down on them. So these are men who were chosen to be deacons. The point is that the office of the deacon came about in order to ensure that all people were treated fairly in terms of showing generosity. So rules can be put in place. Offices can be put in place. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find the classic text about caring for your own family. It says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. And Paul elsewhere explains what it means to, yeah, you may have lost your husband, but if you're of a marriageable age, then go get married, he says. But if you're truly a widow, then you can use our help. But first he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So you might truly be a widow at an age where you're probably not going to remarry, certainly not remarry with someone who's working who can support you. But if that's the case, if you have kids, if you have grandchildren, let them do their duty first. The church is not to be taken advantage of unnecessarily. And then he goes on to say, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And that is the one whom you are to help. So rules to establish fairness. And just finally, one more. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Hey guys, we're here to help. But if you're not willing to do your part and you're capable, we're not going to just sit here and keep doling out stuff. So you see, yes, some people will try to take advantage, but there are rules in place. One of the wonderful things is, if you ever have occasion to interact with our deacons, is how very, very wise they are in discerning about this process. Because they are involved in helping people both in the church who have needs. You don't hear about this most of the time because they're very discreet in how they do that, but also with people outside. So they're fulfilling everything that we've been reading about. They help the outsider, they help the insider, But they have these rules in place to discern where the real need is. It's a wonderful thing to see. Well, this is what we're seeing in the passage. We've received grace, now we are to show grace. And Luke ends by giving us a very good example of this kind of Christian unity and charity, and it's shown to us in Barnabas. He says in verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What do we know about Barnabas? We'll look at him a little bit more next week. But what do we know about him? He was a Levite, Cypriot, that is to say somebody from Cyprus. He was a landowner and therefore was wealthy. But he was also a committed Christian who was very generous. And you might say, well, yeah, it's Barnabas, not me. But let's face it, compared to most people in the world, we're pretty wealthy. In fact, compared to most people even here, we're really pretty wealthy. So look at your own life. Would somebody look at how you behave with your wealth and your goods, and would they say, there's a son of encouragement? We're called to the same generosity as we see here in this text, the same kind of generosity Barnabas showed. And there's many, many different things that we can share with others. It doesn't always have to be money. But there are people all around us who are in need. And we're being called to show them the same generosity that Jesus has shown us. You can do it, yes, with your money. You can also do it with your time. Time is an important commodity. And there are some people who just need your time. You can show it with your hospitality, with your property, having people into your home, having them stay with you or caring for them or providing a meal. Even if you cook a meal and send it to some shut-in or take the time to visit that shut-in. You can do it with your friendship, linking up with some people that sometimes can be hard to be friends with. There are some people, you know, that are difficult to talk to, who are emotionally draining. That's a sacrifice when you spend time with them, when you listen to them, not when you sit there and say, well, you know, I got to go wash my hair. And then you go do something. Take the time to be with that person and connect with them. Listen to their needs. You can share your children in the sense that you can form friendships, children to children, and connect with people. You can come alongside and help with their children. You have skills that you can use. Sometimes there's somebody who needs some help with something, and you can go and you can fix that leaky faucet or help them do their taxes. Even sometimes just think through things that they may not be as good at thinking at or as analyzing as you. These are all things that God has given us. And we're called to be generous in their use. Why? Because God has shared everything with us. He's given us His everything so that we can give others the same. There's a wonderful passage in Philippians 4:19 where it says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God will supply every need that you have. How? Because He has all these riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He then supplies them to you. And that enables us to supply it to others. We read this wonderful passage earlier from 2 Corinthians 8:9. This is the motivating thing. You know the grace. Oh, there's that word again. You know. Know here doesn't just mean intellectual. You've experienced. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Jesus became poor. How so? He had the perfect track record. And He gave it to you. And He took on your poverty of obedience, your poverty of everything that we are as broken, sinful rebels. And He took it upon Himself and said, I'll take that. And that's grace. That's the unmerited favor. And it tells us here, you know that. And because of that, we had what we read earlier in Ephesians 1:3. We who are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is what God has done for us in Jesus. And because of that, we're enabled to show that same gracious kindness to other people. There's a passage, and we'll end with this, in 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God makes us rich in Christ, as we just read, and that enables you to be generous on every occasion, and that results in praise. This service, Paul continues on, says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. It's an act that leads to worship. That's why we have that little section printed from the Charles Wesley hymn in the front of your bulletins. Help us to help each other, Lord, each other's cross to bear. Let each his friendly aid afford and feel his brother's care. And when we do that, then that will be evidence that great grace was upon them all. Let's pray.